1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24. These are some really interesting verses. It says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And some men, they follow after. Likewise, also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Aren't those interesting verses? They captured my attention, and I was thinking about them this week, throughout the week. It was quite busy again this week. I kind of made an excuse last week. We just got done with Vacation Bible School, and it was a busy week, and then another week like that. But these verses captured my attention, and I had been thinking about them all week, and finally was able to jot some things down that I'd like to share with you this morning. But, you know, it talks here about judgment in verse 24, the judgment of sin. And then in verse 25, it's a different subject. It's in the sense that it's talking about good works. But it tells us that, you know, there's judgments that happen in this life, here and now, and then there's judgment that happens later in eternity. And it gives us some, you know, it kind of opens up some things. I'll explain that in a moment, because we sometimes get some confused view or different ideas about things that I think this verse will clear up. As I was thinking about that, man, as usual, seems to go to extremes, you know, one side or the other. And when it comes to judgment, on the one extreme, some men have been very superstitious in the sense of, you know, thinking that, I know these are superstitions and we might consider them silly, but obviously there were some people that believed them and started these thoughts that if you break a mirror, you know, you'll have 7 years of bad luck or something like that. I never remember if it was breaking a mirror gives you 7 years or walking under a ladder. I can't remember which one. But anyway, or, you know, black is symbolic of evil, and if a black cat crosses your path, you're going to have a bad day and things like that. You know, and so men have been very superstitious about, you know, evil and judgments or penalties for things and this sort of a thing. And, you know, we might say that's silly superstition, but yet I find in our society we think ourselves quite sophisticated. But there's still a lot of idea of this. You hear the word karma, right? You hear the word that, you know, there's good karma, there's bad karma. There's, you know, if you're positive, you have positive karma, positive things will happen to you. If you're negative, negative things will happen to you. And really, that's sort of along the same line as those superstitions. We just have that sense that, you know, if we do good and we stay positive and we're this way, then, you know, good will come back to us. And there, it seems to work in a sense, because there is a biblical principle of sowing and reaping. That whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It's not the same as what they describe as good karma, bad karma, but it is true that, you know, and as I remember as a kid, we used to say what goes around comes around, things like that. And Jesus said that with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged again. And so there is some biblical truth that, you know, makes this karma idea in the world seem real. You know, you understand what I'm saying? You understand that statement? But they're, of course, not basing it on the Bible. So that's, you know, and, well, let's just say we get the, you know, I think we all think this way to a degree. You see somebody who lives a unholy life, an immoral life. They live ungodly, and yet they may live to a ripe old age. And, you know, spend most of their days surrounded by luxury and comfort. And then we see somebody who They've lived a good life, as we would call it, a good life. You know, they've been moral, good people. And they might get struck with some tragedy or some sickness and perhaps die what we might consider an untimely death. And you know, we look at that and we say, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. You know, that this person can live like this and it seems as though nothing bad, or you know, they have a long life and so on, and yet this person lives good and they have this tragedy. And I think we're going to actually, you know, get a better understanding of some of that as we go through this scripture. The other extreme, of course, when it comes to judgment, is that there's a lot of people that basically say or act as though there is no judgment. That, you know, you can live and do whatever you want and you know, get as much out of this life as you desire, as you can, you know, just take all the gusto you can get and don't worry about the consequences. That there is no consequence, there is no judgment. God doesn't really, you know, keep record or anything like that. There is that view. A lot of people have that kind of a view. And that's an unbiblical view as well. Now, when we come to these verses that we're going to look at this morning, I'm going to give you my outline first. I don't often do that, but I want to give you these. There's two. I break it into two points. The reason I want to is because we're going to spend most of the time on the first one. So if you think, you know, wow, he's got two and this one's going really, really long, don't worry. The second one's going to be very short. It doesn't have to be, but it can be that way. I break these verses into this if you want to jot something down. Number one, the retribution for sin. We see that in verse 24. And then number two, the reward for service. Pretty simple. That's what we see here. Verse 25, the reward for service. And we're gonna look at this retribution for sin and how it operates and so forth, which is, the fact is, judgment is real. Judgment does happen. God will judge. Now we're going to see that some happens now and some happens later. But God does judge. And it is something that you should be interested in understanding. It's something that's important. And I hope you'll consider these things with me this morning. But right before we go into the meat of the message, I want to take a moment to pray and just ask for God to really help our hearts and minds to be focused upon the Scripture. So let's just have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, now as we have opened your word, and dear God, as we come to consider what these verses say to us and what, Lord, you want us to understand, dear God, and how that helps and applies and what that says to our life, Lord, I ask you to please make it very clear. Lord, sometimes my words are jumbled and my thoughts can be confusing, and I just pray, Lord, that you would overcome all that and work in our heart and speak to us as only you can. And Lord, I do pray for your anointing and help and blessing upon me. Lord, that you would use this unworthy vessel and allow me to be an instrument in your hand and fill me with your Spirit, Lord, I pray. And God, may you be glorified in all that's said and done, and in our hearts, we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. All sin has a penalty that has to be paid by someone. I want you to think about that. I know that's a simple statement, and most of us understand that, but it is a sobering thought when you think about it, that all sin, without exception, has a punishment, has a penalty. And it God demands payment upon all sin. Now, we learn here that some sin incurs judgment in this life, And some sin will not be judged, or the judgment won't come upon it until the next life, until eternity. That's basically what this verse is saying, verse 24. That the sins of some are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some are their sins follow after, right? Now, I want you to pay close attention to this statement, because this is important that you understand this, that although some sins, judgment comes upon it now, here in this life, that does not mean that it's paid for. Do you understand that? In other words, that does not mean that just because you suffered for sin here, that there will be no judgment for it there. It doesn't mean that. We can think of many examples in the Bible. I was thinking about the example that came to my mind was Jezebel. How do you remember the queen of Israel, Jezebel? I know many of you would. Jezebel was obviously the wife of Ahab, and they brought Baal worship, false worship in Israel, and did many sins. She had Naboth killed for his vineyard and things of that nature. And when Naboth was killed, you might remember that the prophet Elijah came to Jezebel, and he said that, you know, where the dogs have licked the blood of Naboth, so they will lick the blood of Jezebel too. And it was many years later, but Jezebel, if you know the story, and this is just one example, there's many, many, many in the Bible. Jezebel died. She was thrown out of a tower onto the ground, and just as Elijah had prophesied, the dogs licked her blood. Not only that, basically, I don't want to gross anybody out, but they ate her. You know, there was nothing left but her hands and her feet. And that was a judgment of God, right? Would you agree with that? She died in judgment. Now, that does not mean then that her sin were paid for. Do you understand that? It doesn't mean that she died in a death of judgment, but yet she was going to answer for those in eternity. I just want you to understand that suffering for sin now, and sometimes we do, but that's not making atonement. That's not paying for our sin. There will be judgment in eternity as well. It just means that there's some judgments that come upon sin now and some later, and that's up to God. That's God's prerogative. You say, well, why? And that's up to God. It's not up to us. So, some is now and some is later. Now, for the saved, all right, and I believe I'm speaking to mostly Christians today who have truly received Christ as their Savior. And for us who are born again, the great news, the wonderful thing is that our sins have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Christ paid for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. You agree with that? Our sins were paid in full. All of my sin was paid in full at the cross. That's the reason why true Christians grieve over sin. Christians, do Christians sin? Yeah, if you talk to any one of them, they'll tell you, yeah, I'm afraid we do. Brother Sommerdorf used to say this. He'll be preaching at the camp, but I've heard him say many times that Christians are not sinless, but they do sin less. And the reason for that is twofold at least, and that is, number one, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in us, right? When you receive Christ, the Bible says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. And so the Holy Spirit of God living in us, He is the Holy Spirit, and He puts in us a desire that I never had before I was saved, and that is a desire to obey God, to please God, to honor God, to keep His commandments. And not only that, though, I think there's another element that puts in the heart of a Christian, a true born-again Christian, a desire not to sin, and that is that, you know, we don't want to trample the blood of Christ, in a sense. We don't want to, this sounds a little strange because we know that the payment of our sin happened way back in, 2,000 years ago at the cross. But when Jesus died and paid for my sin, he had to pay not just for my pre-salvation sins. He paid for, we say it like this, he paid for our past, present, and future sins. Is that true? If it were not true, we couldn't be saved, right? He had to pay for my sins, pre-salvation, and all those that I've committed since then and will commit. He paid for them all at the cross of Calvary. Now, we understand that, but that just says to me that now I don't want to sin and add to the suffering, add to the what Christ had to pay. I know he paid it in the past, and so, it's logically it's a little confusing but to work this out. But anytime I sin, I'm... in a sense, trampling the blood of Christ. I'm despising, if you think about it, what Christ did for me. Do you understand that? Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, yes, he paid it in the past, but he had to tally all of it up at the end. And I don't want to be adding to that. It bothers the true believer that I am sinning. And, Christ had to die for this sin that I'm doing. But thank God he did. Now, for the believer, he's already paid it. And we don't want to sin. There's a earthly judgment and there's an eternal judgment. Now, for the unsaved, and we'll talk more about this in a moment, but for the unsaved, it may be both. There may be an earthly judgment now, and there will be an eternal judgment later. But for the saved, I'm talking to Christians still, for the saved of God, there is no future judgment for our sins, right? That's already paid for. And so, really, all the judgment for sin has been paid for in the past. But when we commit sin now in our lives, the judgment is now. And it's what the Bible calls chastening. You read about it in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. He says, to despise not the chastening of the Lord. And so the Lord chastens us. He's paid for our sins and there is no future judgment for it. But God doesn't allow us to go on in sin and just not, say anything about it. There's the chastening of God. How does that go? Well, I wrote down this. I said it can go from inner conviction all the way to death. I don't have time to show you all the scripture verses, but understand that it starts with the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our heart. When we sin against our Lord, we're convicted. That's that conscience that bothers you. That feeling of guilt, the feeling of I sinned against Christ who died for me. And the Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 11. It says that if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. When we judge ourselves, in other words, we sin. We recognize it and we judge it as sin. And then we confess it. And the Bible says in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Isn't that a wonderful thing? When you judge your sin and confess it, what you're doing is you're judging it as sin. You're saying your confession really has the idea of agreeing with God. You're saying, Lord, that was wrong. That what I did, what I said, what I thought was wrong. It was sin. I should not have done it. It was not good. It was like, when I sin against my wife, Sometimes I have to go to her and say, you know, I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. And my, you know, I had the wrong attitude or whatever it is. And so when we judge ourselves and say, what that thought that I just had, that deed that I just allowed, that thing I just said, whatever kind of sin it is, when we judge it and we confess it, the Bible says that's all there is. It's you know, he is righteous to cleanse us from all sin. Now, if we rebel or we will not confess or we just willfully go on and sin, then God talks about chastening. Chastening is, the term has the idea of, like, we use it commonly, kind of an idea of child correction, you know. When you correct your child, you may discipline them. And depending on the offense, you know, the discipline might be more. Or depending on their rebellion or their attitude, you know, it could escalate a little bit, you know what I mean? And so it is with God. God deals with us as with children. We are his children. And so he might, you know, convict us, but if that conviction is ignored and you know, the Bible talks about even our conscience being seared with a hot iron, you know, in other words, you're calloused toward it and you just don't want to confess it. You go on committing sin. God continues to chasten. And what form does that come in? I don't even know what all form of chastening God may use. You know, as with your children, you might use the spanking rod. You might use the timeout, the grounding, whatever. You may choose whatever is going to work in that situation. And God does the same. But we read in the Bible that in 1 Corinthians 11 again that there were some that were sick. You saying, are you saying that all sickness is chastening of sin? That's not at all what I'm saying. That would be misleading and unscriptural if I said all sickness was because of, you know, a chastening of sin. That's not true. But it is true that there is biblical example that there were some in the church in Corinth that were physically ill because of their sin. And then it even talks about some slept, or what he was referring to there is death. It may be that the sin continues, the rebellion goes on to the point where you don't lose salvation, you won't lose your sonship, but God might just decide that on earth you're of no value and you might as well come on home to heaven. We have biblical principle for that, or reference for that. Again, 1 Corinthians 11, some of those that misused the Lord's Supper had died. And so there's that example. So I'm just saying that we are judged in that way, that we are chastened by God. But when it comes now to the lost, to those who do not have Christ as their Savior, again, that judgment may come now and it may all come later. But there's an interesting aspect. I'd like to show you this scripture. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 15, because there's something here that I find really fascinating to think about in relation to this. In Genesis chapter 15, if you get there before me, you can find verse 13. And when I get there, we'll read it. Genesis 15:13. Here God is speaking to Abram. We know him as Abraham, as his name becomes later. But he says unto Abram, know of a surety, verse 13, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, that land that they were strangers in, we know, of course, was Egypt, right? And it's interesting that God is telling Abraham this, and Abraham at this point doesn't even have a son. He doesn't have a child, but God's telling him this as though it was already done and it's going to happen, as sure as, you know, because it's God's word. But God says, your seed, your descendants will one day be in a land where they will be strangers and they will be put into a position of slavery. And he's talking about Egypt. And we know the story how Israel ends up in Egypt. But this is before Abraham's probably thinking, I don't even have a child and you're, you know, telling me all these things. But it says that in verse 14, also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. He says to Abraham, you'll die in peace, but your descendants are going to be slaves in Egypt. And when they come out, they're going to come out with great substance. And we know about the Exodus out of Egypt. But then he talks about that they will come into this land. And verse 16, but in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. They're going to come into this land where you are, Abraham, and they're going to inherit this land. This is the promised land because God had promised it to the Israelites, to Abraham. But here's the fascinating thing at the end of verse 16. He says, but not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Isn't that an interesting statement? He says, your descendants are going to be in Egypt. They're going to come out. And when they come, they're going to come into this land. I'm going to give them the land. And they'll drive out and wipe out the inhabitants of the land. But not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But when it's full, and God knows how long that'll take, when it's full, they're going to come in and dispossess those people and take the land. Because their iniquities have filled the cup. You know, sometimes we read about Israel conquering the land and we think, wow, they're pretty harsh, you know, and coming in and, you know, there's a lot of war and things like that. But you understand that was judgment on the Amorites and the nations of that land. But the interesting thing there is that he says their iniquity is not yet full. It's the biblical picture is a picture of a cup. And that cup of iniquity, that cup where it reaches the brim and judgment comes. And God deals with nations in that way. We see that in several instances in the Bible where God deals with whole nations. And they're, you know, he's long suffering. God is long suffering. I marvel at the long suffering patience of God. But there comes a point when their iniquities fill the cup to overflowing, and then, you know, that's when judgment, earthly judgments, can come upon them. Now, here's an interesting thought, too. How do you empty the cup? How many of you remember, I know you remember this story, the story of Jonah. The city of Nineveh, their cup of iniquity had filled up. And God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to the Ninevites. And his message was 40 days and God's going to overthrow your land, destroy your nation. And something very interesting happens. Something very peculiar. They believed him. They believed Jonah. And from the king down, they fasted, they repented. And you know, Jonah said 40 days and God's going to destroy this city. And that was a true message. It was God's message. But in 40 days, Jonah watched, and God did not destroy them, the city. Why? Because they had repented, and their repentance emptied the cup. They'd come to the brim. They were on the brink of judgment, but they repented and reversed it. You see that? And so, repentance can empty the cup. And of course, the only thing that can, stay that judgment forever in eternity, that can empty the cup of earthly judgment. But only the blood of Christ, and only through salvation in Christ can we, remember how he said it when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? He said, Father, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And when he went to the cross, he drank the entire cup of judgment so that we can have sins forgiven. And so, you know, I want to say this too. Let me just insert this here. If you receive Christ, he's drank the cup for you. Your sins are gone. If you die in your sin, then you have to pay the judgment. And you don't want to. That's not good. That's not pretty. Because the judgment is eternal. And so I'm saying this morning that God is very patient. God is very long-suffering. Sometimes the cup of iniquity gets full and judgment comes. And sometimes it comes swift upon some. I think about Herod. Herod stood up on one day and, you know, he spoke. And the people said, "This is the voice of God, not a man." And he, of course, took in that pride, and God smote him, the Bible says, with worms, and he died. Now, he suffered judgment on earth, but he also had to go face eternal judgment. Now, I need you to turn one more time, and we're going to wrap this up, but I want you to go to all the way back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. This is giving you information today, but I hope it'll help you as you consider what judgments there are and how they come and how to avoid them. Revelation chapter 20, and I want you to begin to read in verse number 11 with me. In Revelation 20, in verse 11, he says, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." So here's the throne of God. God is sitting on this throne. The earth and heavens fled away. There's nowhere to hide. And the Bible says in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their," what? "To their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. These people had already died physically once. "But those now," that tells us in the last verse, "whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The second death, of course, is a spiritual separation from God for eternity in the lake of fire. This is at the end when God brings all those, and these are the unbelieving dead that stand before God. Small and great means, whether they were kings or paupers, it makes no difference. They all stand before God, and they're all judged according to their works. And there's books there. We'll discuss that in a moment. There's books there, but there is the book of life. And if they're at this judgment, their names are not in the book of life. And they are then cast into the lake of fire. Many of them had been in hell. It says death and hell. They had been in that holding place, that place where, when they died, they went to hell, but now they're brought up. And this is at the end, and I want you to understand this because this is important. This is at the end of the millennial kingdom. This is at the end of all of the time. From here on, chapter 22 begins eternity, future, forever. And time is no more, and so forth. And the reason why it has to be at that far out at the end is because then it's only then, really, that the whole score can be settled. It's only then that the whole judgment is understood. Now, follow me. I'll try to explain this. You think about, I'll use a Christian. I think about somebody like Charles Spurgeon, all right? Most of you know who Charles Spurgeon was, right? He was a preacher in the 19th century, back in the 1800s in England. He's obviously dead, all right? Charles Spurgeon is with the Lord. Many years ago, he died in 1890 something or other. But Spurgeon had written a lot of his sermons were written down and so on. And I have books in my library from Charles Spurgeon. Did you know there are people still today that read the writings from Charles Spurgeon, and there's people being saved today because of the ministry and of Spurgeon. There are Christians that are, reading and drawn near to God through the works of Spurgeon. Now, I'm just using him as an example. But what I'm saying is, his reward, the fruit from his life and ministry is not all tallied up yet. It's not even all in yet. Do you understand that? His ministry is still bearing fruit long after his death. And it's not until the end that really the whole score can be understood. Now the same thing is true about, I'm just going to use this as an example. Let's take a pub owner, all right? Somebody who traffics in liquor. That's their business. They make money selling alcohol. Now, there may have been, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, but we're just using this as an illustration. Some pub owner dies. Did you know that the effect of his business, his life selling alcohol, may still be going on? Do you understand that? He sold alcohol to someone, and that person went out and, drunk driving, and they wrecked their car, they killed somebody on the road. And then that little boy grows up without a dad because he was killed by a drunk driver. And the effects of that continue on. Do you see what I'm saying? Or someone goes to this pub and they drink and they come home and they get in a fight with a wife and they might beat on her and the children are there and they grow up in that home and that affects their life. And the effects of that continue on generational sometimes. And that's why I'm saying it's not until the end, really, because you say, well, wait a minute, he's not responsible for all this and this and this. Yes, he is. He had a part in that. He is. You say, well, what happens down the road, that's, and even after he's dead, he's going to be judged for that? I think there is some responsibility going to be on him for that, yeah. And so I'm just saying that the tally is not settled until time is done. And so the judgment, now we talked about earthly judgment, we're talking about eternal now, eternal judgment. But I want you to see, I'm closing with this, I want you to see reward is the same way. We saw back in our text of 1 Timothy 5:25 that some good works are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. What does that mean? Well, it just simply it's basically the same, so I don't have to take a long time to explain it, but some people serving God and, living for the Lord, we serve the Lord, we work, we do good things, and we benefit. We get blessings from that now. But that's not all of it. And there's some that may serve in obscurity or serve in a manner that nobody really has ever taken very much notice or said thank you. And you know what I'm saying? But God says that their reward, although they have served in secret here, they will be rewarded openly in heaven. The Bible says that we're to not do our alms before men to be seen of men, but to do them before God. He talks about entering into your prayer closet. The things you pray in secret that only God knows, that nobody else ever found out about. The things you've done for the Lord, you know, that you did for God alone. You weren't looking for any pat on the back or any kind of accolades here. And you did that, and you know what? You say nobody noticed, nobody said anything. That's okay. God's keeping the records. God's got the books. And He will reward openly those. It says those that are, otherwise, meaning, I just like the way it says it, they're not manifest now. But then they cannot be hid. God is not unfaithful to reward our good works. And so, as you think about the title of the message was simply Sooner or Later. Sooner or later, those who have sinned and done wrong, sooner or later, they stand in judgment of that. Those who've done good and right, sooner or later, might be later. That's okay. That's all right. When do you want paid? Here or there? Sooner or later, God will reward it. So I'd like to ask you to stand.